Father, we proclaim that as your people today, as we reflect upon our lives, we look back and we truly proclaim that you have been faithful. We acknowledge that there have been seasons of our lives where we have questioned in the middle, but Father, you continually prove yourself to be faithful, and so we just praise you today. We lift up your name, we exalt you, because as we have come to understand in the story that as our covenant-making God, that you are completely faithful, and you will continue to be faithful. And so what a great truth we celebrate today. Thank you. Bless our time. Speak to us through your Spirit. Thank you that we can gather in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there are some things in life that we know about, but we just don't imagine they'll ever happen to us. One of them is getting old, by the way. Those of you who are young, I remember being in my 30s. Those people in their 60s were so old. And before you know it, you'll be there. It's how life is. I remember hearing that word cancer for the first time. You know, that's something that happens. That was stuff that happened to people in my church that I would pray for. And then you walk out of the doctor's office with that word. Once you've heard it, it's a word you never forget. We're standing over the graveside of a child. Some of you have been there. You just never imagined living your life without one of these children who are sitting next to you. But it happens, and it doesn't always just happen to other people. I remember being pinned in the car waiting for the ambulance to come, and you know, you're the one that drove by the accidents, right? You were never the one in it, but there you find yourself. Or looking at divorce papers on the kitchen table. Those things happen in our lives, and that it happened to Israel. As we walk through the story, we see that the people in Judah, they thought they were bulletproof. You know, the temple was in Jerusalem, and God was there, and how can you defeat God? I mean, this is God's home. No one would ever take them out of God's home, and yet we see last week that Judah finds themselves taken into exile by the nation of Babylon. And so this morning we're going to look at that reality. We're going to look at something that happened to four young men, probably ages 15 to 17. And they had something happen to them that they never, trust me, they never saw this coming. They never imagined this would happen to them. The guy we're going to focus on, his name was Daniel. So I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine you're, let's say, 16 years old. You're sitting in school in a class, and all of a sudden, in through the doors of your classroom come men with assault rifles. And you're thinking, oh, I hope the police get here soon, and then you find out there are no police. The police have been already taken out, and you are completely at the you're completely here under the control of these they're obviously foreigners, and they go to the front and they scroll through the grade book and they call out four names, and yours is one of them. And as you listen to the names, you realize these are the top four kids in the class. And you're dragged out of that room, you're taken out, thrown in a car, put on a plane, off to some land you have never been to. You step out of the plane and you're in a totally different culture, totally different language. And there's no one back home that's going to come to your rescue. It's just you and three of your friends in a foreign nation. By the way, parents, think about what that might feel like. For your student who is homecoming queen, king, valedictorian of the class, going on a full-ride scholarship, great in athletics, these men that they took were the cream of the crop. They were the smartest. They were the best looking. They were the most athletic. These were the studs, so to speak, of that day. These were just the people that they thought would probably excel the most in Israel, and so they figured they could also excel in Babylon. We see here the story, the backdrop is that this is really the beginning of the end of the south. What happened was Babylon came in, they really did this in three phases. In the first phase, they came in, they took some cities, they said, you guys are going to pay us big money to not destroy you now. They would destroy them in a few years. But we're also going to take some of your young men here because they could be helpful to us. And so that's what happened. Daniel happened to be one of that in that first group of exiles that was taken out of Judah. Follow along as I read the beginning of the story. Now in the third year, this is Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So imagine that. We don't have a lot of things, but took all the communion trays and everything that we have used to worship God here and put them in the temple of pagan gods. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So let me just share a little bit about what was happening here. We know this historically. There's not a lot said about what was taking place, but these young men were being taken through a process. And so they were intimidated. This is what they would do. And so we can imagine they were taken through the Babylonian kingdom and shown the amazing, you know, all of their armies and all of their force and all of their weaponry. And they were showed the riches that existed. And, you know, the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world. And they would just be try to overwhelm them with the greatness of the land of Babylon. And typically, they would humiliate them. They would try and break them down. They would try and get them to the point where they no longer could see themselves as Israelites, but to see themselves, the ultimate goal was to make them into Babylonians. Often, when exiles were brought in, they were led naked through the town to break down their spirit. We see here that it doesn't say this for sure, but there are a number of things that would cause us to believe that these young men became eunuchs. King didn't want threatening young men around the palace with his harem. And so we see here, prophetic word was, your sons will be taken away and made eunuchs in a house in Babylon. In Israel, when they returned, they said, let not the eunuchs say, I am a dry tree. And so we can assume this was part of what happened to these young men. They were then integrated. They were integrated, and the goal was to strip them of anything of their own culture. And so we see here that they change their dress, they change their language, they change their customs, they change their religion. And so the goal was to take young men at ages, 15 to 17, when they were still formable, and basically turn them into Babylonians. It would be 3 years of that process. Then they'd be brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and if they had done well, their reward would be to serve Nebuchadnezzar in the palace. So what's going to happen? How are these young guys going to do under this kind of pressure and this kind of process? Will they withdraw? That would be one response. In this land of exile, would they just pull back and just move into a cocoon and totally pull back from the culture and probably be discarded off somewhere when it came time for the king to choose those who would be a part of his work in the palace? Or would they fight? Would they say, "We're not learning this education, we're not doing this, we're not doing any of it," and would they just totally oppose the culture in every way, shape, and form, and probably have their heads lopped off within the first 2 weeks? Or would they be absorbed? Would Babylon accomplish their goal of just changing them from Israelites, changing their values, changing everything about them? Would they just become a part of like everyone else in the culture? What was going to happen to these young men in this situation? We see that Daniel and his friends did not choose any of those. They didn't withdraw. They didn't fight. They didn't become absorbed. And so as we walk through this morning, there's a lot we can learn about living in exile, which is, by the way, we'll talk about at the end, which is where you and I live. These are four things that kind of stood out to me as I walked through that text this week and looked at these young men. So here's the first one. The first one is they were able to maintain their identity. They were able to maintain their identity. And that is so important because everything, identity is so foundational to living out your life. If you don't know who you are, if you don't know who you are, you're going to be lost. And people are going to tell you who you are. Or you'll spend your life searching for who you are. But these guys, they knew who their God was, and that was their identity as Israelites. And so we see here that what the Babylonians did was they changed their names, because in Israelite culture, you would give your children names to give them, an identity. And so, Daniel, his name was God is my judge. And Hananiah, his name was God is gracious. Mishael, his name is who is like God. And Ananiah, his name meant God has helped. So all these young men had names that helped them know who God was to them. And so what do? They come in. They say, no. We're going to give you different names. Daniel, you're not going to be Daniel. You're going to be Belshazzar. That's going to be your name. And your friends, we're going to call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to name you all after the gods of the Babylons. So Shadrach is named after the moon god, and Mishael is named after who is like Aku, which is another god. And Daniel, Belshazzar, is named after Nebuchadnezzar's favorite god, Bel. Bel is my protector. That was the name that he gave to Daniel. new names, and yet they maintain their identity. It's interesting, in verse 11 of chapter 1, it says, "Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Well, what happened? I thought they were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, we see here they're given these names, but especially in light of Daniel, he's always called. There's only one exception to this when Nebuchadnezzar's addressing him, but he's always referred to as Daniel. It's like, well, this is the name I'm giving you, but when you read the account, you won't see that Daniel became Belshazzar. You would see that Daniel stayed Daniel. We see that in chapter 4, verse 8, Nebuchadnezzar says, "At last Daniel came before me, he who was named Belshazzar after the name of my God and in whom is the spirit of the holy God." So we see even here, it's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar calls him Daniel. He says, by the way, I gave him the name Belshazzar, but for some reason that name never sticks with Daniel. And so these guys, they lived up to that. They didn't become Babylonians. I know when my daughter went to Nepal, when she first got there, I think she thought maybe she would, and this wasn't a bad thing, but that she wanted to become like the Nepalis, and someone pulled her inside and said, "You are not Nepali, you'll never be Nepali. If you try to be Nepali, you'll end up being nobody." She said that was some of the best advice that they ever gave. And so they celebrate 4th of July. They celebrate Thanksgiving. They even hook up their computers and try and watch the Super Bowl. And so these men, though they were in Babylon, they held on to their identity, and as in spite of the fact that the culture was putting constant pressure to change their identity, they maintained it. Secondly, they resolved themselves not to compromise. Daniel 1:8, it says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." So here they are. Imagine this, you're 16, 17 years old, you're away from your parents, you're in a new culture, and you're being offered the food from the king's table. Like, this is the best stuff. This is the stuff your parents told you couldn't have, right? And now there's no one to tell them that. They're in this land. It's being set in front of them. And they come to the chief guy in charge of them. And they say, we'd like to eat water and vegetables. How many 16-year-olds here would say that? But in their culture, and this is different than ours, but in their culture, there were certain foods that were kosher, certain foods they had grown up that they had learned, there would be a compromise for them to eat those foods. And so they chose not to do that. We'll look in just a moment at a little bit more about that story. A little farther on, Nebuchadnezzar puts up this 60-foot gold idol statue and requires all of the officials to bow down before it. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, these guys, they won't do it. You probably know the story. Chapter 3, he talks about this, verse 15, I'll just read. It says, "If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God?" This is a question. "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Well, he's about to have that question answered, right? You know the story. So the king is furious. See, it says his face changed towards these young men. I think they had favor in his eyes, but all of a sudden he is so angry with them. He says, "We're going to make the furnace is going to be 7 times hotter." You know how hot that is? 7 times hotter than a normal fiery furnace. It was so hot that the guys that came up to get close enough to throw them in were consumed. They died just trying to throw them in the fire. That's how hot it was. They're thrown in the fire, these three guys, and lo and behold, the king looks back to watch them be consumed, and they're walking around in the furnace. And there is a fourth one like the Son of Man, a reference to the person of Jesus Christ. And they're taken out of the furnace is shut down. They're asked to come out. There's not a hair on their head that's singed. And obviously the king can't believe what has just happened and proclaims that this truly, the God of Daniel is truly God. It's a powerful moment. Just think what would have happened if they would have said, well, I guess we need to bow down if we're going to save our lives here. But God used their resolve not to compromise. Later in Daniel's life, you know the story, King Darius, the Persians have now come in. And Daniel he's loved by Darius. There's some guys that don't like Daniel. And so they come to Darius and they say, hey, why don't you set up 30 days just to honor you? For the next 30 days, people can only pray to you. No other gods anywhere. And Darius was flattered by it, and he said, sure, we can do that. Well, meanwhile, they were watching Daniel, who every day would open his windows, pray. So you'd think Daniel might just go, you know what? I think it'd probably be a little safer to close my windows when I pray for the next 30 days. After all, you know, we don't pray to be seen by other men anyway. I can pray in my private closet, but Daniel refuses to do that, keeps praying. And of course, the men come, report him. King Darius has no option but to throw him into the den. Interesting, Darius comes in the morning. I mean, why would he even wonder that Daniel would still survive? Because he knew the God of Daniel. And sure enough, the next morning, God had shut the mouths of the lions, and Daniel was saved. So King Darius thinks it's only fair for these guys that turned him in to have a night in the den, and we can see how their gods do. And they didn't do so well, did they? And so we have these stories of Daniel's life and a man who would not compromise in the midst of culture. A third thing is that you see here is that these guys were reasonable. They were reasonable. They weren't stupid, and they didn't get weird. I just use that word. About their faith, they understood. They were wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And so when this food thing came out, instead of just saying, nope, we're not doing it, they came to they sat down with the eunuch and they said, tell you what. What about you give us X amount of time, and after this amount, we'll eat the vegetables and water, and after X amount of time, then take a look at us and take a look at the others, and you judge for yourself. Really a smart. I mean, these guys were wise. The guy said, okay, sounds fair enough, but you know what? If you're eating water and vegetables and you don't look good, Nebuchadnezzar is going to get on my case and it's going to be my head. And so they came up with this plan, and of course God blessed it, and it said they looked far better, far healthier than all the guys who were eating the king's food. We see in chapter 2, verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar is about to kill all of the wise men because they can't interpret his dream. And listen to what it says. It says, then, in verse 14, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. Take note of those two words, prudence and discretion. To Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show him the interpretation. So Daniel here he shows a lot of discretion and prudence in how he acts. And they made compromises. They dressed like Babylonians. They knew what issues to fight for and what issues not. You know, they learned the language. They learned the education. They knew where it was to cross the line and where not to. And here's the fourth thing. The fourth thing we see is that they pursued excellence. They pursued excellence. I mean, they could have said, we're not learning this stuff. We don't care about Babylonian culture, geography, language, all this stuff. We're not getting into the culture here. And it's interesting, after 3 years, they're brought before the king, and look what the king said. It says, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better. I mean, these guys were 10 times better than all the magicians, enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. These guys were rising to the cream of the crop in Israel. They were taken into exile. You know what they did? They rose to the cream of the crop. And they pursued excellence. They were good at what they did. They all ended up being in high positions in the Babylonian government. And Daniel would remain there, a top official. Do you know that Daniel was there 70 years? Do you know he went through 7 kings, even a change from Babylonian rule to Persian? Persia took over Babylonia. You know what kings usually did when they came in to a new regime? They just about always cleaned house. I mean, it was unheard of. Sometimes they would just take everybody out and shoot them because they didn't want, you know, they didn't want past allegiances in the new regime. And yet Daniel remained in every cabinet of every one of those 7 kings over 7 years. He was a man of excellence. They kept him there because of his abilities and because of his wisdom and because of the ways he had prepared himself to rule and to serve in that country. So, let's take these last 10 minutes. Let's talk about application. First of all, I want to say this. We are in exile. The Bible talks about us as strangers. It talks about us as aliens. It talks about us as foreigners. You know, it says our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. And we find ourselves, if you're a Christian, you find yourselves more and more in a non-Christian culture. This is no secret. Surveys now say that 25% of people, when asked, will say they're an evangelical Christian. Of that 25%, about 50% believe that the Bible is fully the inspired word of God and Jesus is the only way to God. So that puts those numbers probably at around, you know, 10 to 15%. A little over 1 out of 10 people believe that this is fully the word of God and that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. That's the culture we live in. 1 in 3 people over 65 believe this is truly the word of God. Jesus is the only way to God. 1 in 3 over 65. In under 35, it's 1 in 10. And so that is the upcoming generations of our country. If you remember 9/11, when 9/11 happened, Billy Graham stood up nationwide and spoke for 40 minutes to America. 10 years later, they had in New York City, they had the 10-year anniversary. There was not one clergy invited. There was not one passage of Scripture. There was not one prayer read on that day. And so, I don't need to belabor the point. I think we all realize that we are living more and more in a culture that's foreign to the values that we hold and teach biblically in the church. Now, many Christians, including myself, we don't like living in exile. We don't like living in a country where the values we hold dear are not being lifted up and supported. But that's part of what it means to live in exile. And so we have a decision to make. We can withdraw into our quiet, just make a little club and just pull away from the culture. We can fight the culture. We can go out and you know, buy up all the assault rifles and as much ammo as we can and prepare for the battle. We can have that kind of a fight attitude, or we can just go with the flow and be absorbed into the culture. So this morning, here's my challenge. My challenge is to look at the life of Daniel, because Daniel will give you one of the clearest pictures of what it means to live well in exile. And so hold on to your identity. Hold on to your identity. Your primary identity is not an American. Your primary identity is that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. Now, as we see, it's great to be a good citizen in the country you're in. Don't hear me wrong. But that's not our primary identity. And when it is, we will run into problems. We are sojourners. We are traveling through. We're on our way. We're headed somewhere. You know, one of my favorite prayers in all the Bible is John 17, where Jesus says, and I'll paraphrase this a little bit, but basically this is what he says in the end of John 17. He's praying to his Father. He says, I cannot wait. I cannot wait for the day when my people can see me face to face in all my glory. Jesus says, I can't wait for that day. That's where we're headed. That's the kingdom that we will serve in, over which he will reign. And so that always needs to be our identity. We need to be committed to not be resolved. That was the word that was used. Be resolved to not compromise with the culture that we live in. And that's hard. Man, for you parents trying to raise kids today, with all of the communication and media that's out there, wow, what a big job. We need to pray for parents and pray for our families. When I was in Roseau, we lived through the back of our property was a river. And I used to go back there, and there's a spot in the river where I'd jump in, and I would swim. I could swim for half an hour, and I wouldn't move an inch. And if I didn't swim hard enough, I would go backwards. And so it was great. You know, you pay $7,000, $8,000 for those swimming things. You ever seen those? You know, you can go in there and swim, and there's jets. Well, this is a natural way to do that. And I would go out, and if I would just, near the end, I would just relax. And guess what? I would just float down with the current, and that was like the best part of the thing because I could just relax. Life is like that. When you're living in a culture which is contrary, you're always fighting it. You're always working. And if you quit working and if you quit battling it, you'll start moving with it. It was Eric Liddell. Remember his story, Chariots of Fire? He's the fastest guy probably in the world in the 100-yard dash. He had a conviction about the Sunday being the Lord's day, that he wouldn't run on Sunday, and the Olympics came up, and the 100-yard dash was on Sunday. And so, not that long before the event, he said, I'm not running the 100. I mean, just imagine that. And instead, he ends up running the 200 and the 400. He took third place in the 200, and when it came to the 400, which was even harder for someone who's used to running only 100 yards, some guy came up to him right before, as he was walking to the blocks, handed him a note. It was 1 Samuel 2:30. It said, those who honor me, I will honor. And he got in those blocks, and after never breaking 49 seconds in the 400, he ran that race in 47.6, I believe it was, and took the gold medal. If you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, it's a great story of what it means not to compromise. For him, that was a conviction that he had. The third thing is, living in the culture, we need to be reasonable. Let's not be obnoxious, okay? Christians can be obnoxious. We come up to people, we start talking at them, we don't listen before we talk. You've all experienced that. Now, I'm not opposed to handing out literature, but sometimes it just feels like you can be in somebody's face, and we don't need to be in people's faces. You know, Jesus wasn't in people's faces. It's interesting. If you look at Jesus, if you weren't interested, he didn't push it. In fact, Jesus said, you know what? I speak in parables, so only people that really want to hear, only people that really want to know will understand. You don't see Jesus breaking down doors to try and force himself into somebody's life. And so we shouldn't be as well. I remember being on a ride, a plane trip back from Ukraine, and there was a lady from Turkey there, and I had resolved myself that I said, you know, I'd like to get into a spiritual conversation with somebody in the plane. This lady sat down, but I said, I'm going to listen before I talk. So I just asked her, I said, do you have any spiritual beliefs? I'd really be interested in hearing about it. And she talked to me for like 30 minutes. I just listened. She just talked to me about everything she believed and what she thought. You know, anybody would like to have someone listen to them and take an interest. And it was interesting, when she got to the end, all of a sudden she just said, you know what really bugs me? What really bugs me when people come up and just push their spiritual beliefs on you. And then she turned to me and she said, so what do you believe? And I learned a lesson that day, that if you respect people and listen to them and care about them, they will often give you an opportunity to share a word that God has with them. And here's the last one, to pursue excellence. To pursue excellence in the land. You know, it's interesting, in Psalm 137, there's a psalm lamenting what's happened. And here's, listen to these words. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept as we remembered Zion. On the willows we hung our lyres. That's an instrument that they would play. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, Jeremiah answers that question. I'll conclude with this. These are Jeremiah's words to the people in Babylon. Listen to what it says. Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah, Jerusalem, craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons, have daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and multiply there. And do not decrease, and here it is, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Those are great words. Work for the good of the city. Get married. Plant gardens, have children, raise families, live in the land. But do so knowing who you are. Do so not compromising my word with the things that are contrary in the culture. Act in ways that are reasonable and prudent as you relate. Let your words be seasoned with salt. Let's not be weird about it. And whatever you do, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord with excellence. These are really good words for you and I as we live out our lives here today. Father, we thank you for your word. We can just find ourselves in it all the way through the story. So, Father, might we ponder what it means for us to live as Daniel did. For to live this way as to honor you as we live out our lives in foreign culture and in cultures where things are very contrary to you and to your word and to your principles. So, Father, I just lift up every family and every person here today. I would pray that we would be able to hear these words and follow this example of your prophet Daniel. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, great to have you here, and may the Lord bless you as you leave.